The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, the protos and the eschatos, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." It's God's word for us today. Let's pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, our strength and redeemer, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Several years ago, I had the privilege of speaking at a conference in the city of Izmir in Turkey. It's a city of some 3.5 million people, the third largest city in Turkey after the great metropolitan city of Istanbul and Ankara, Turkey's capital. Izmir is a city right on the Mediterranean Sea, a beautiful harbor. It's a center of culture and commerce, one of the leading cities in Asia. In biblical times, Izmir was known as Smyrna. And it was to this fledgling church that Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, living, the first and the last, addressed this letter I just read from Revelation 2. We have seen Jesus Christ introduced in this great book in chapter 1, one of the most glorious portraits of Christ anywhere in all of Holy Scripture. There he is, his voice speaking as the sound of great waters, a cataract, a Niagara. There he is, his feet burnished with brass, walking among the churches. Eternity has met history in Revelation 1. Jesus Christ is still walking among the churches. And when we come to chapter 2, we find that he has a special word to the church of Smyrna. 35 miles just south of Izmir are the remains of what was once the city of Ephesus, one of the great archaeological excavations anywhere in the ancient world, comparable at least to Pompeii or Herculaneum in Italy. Just 50 miles to the north of Izmir, Smyrna, is the city of Pergamum, a great imperial center where the emperor had a palace. Squeezed in between Pergamum in the north and Ephesus in the south was Smyrna. The reason we remember Smyrna today, apart from the fact that it was to this church that Jesus spoke with such power, is what happened there. About this time of the year, February, in the year 155 AD. Because on that day, the pastor of Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, Polycarp, 86 years old, was cruelly put to death by fire and by sword because he refused to renounce Jesus Christ. For the blood of thy martyrs and saints shall enrich the earth and shall create the holy places, wrote T.S. Eliot. For wherever a saint has dwelt, wherever a martyr has given his blood for the blood of Christ, there is holy ground, and sanctity shall not depart from it. I want to take you to that holy ground today, the remnants of which can still be seen in the rubble and the ruins of ancient Smyrna. I want to introduce you to this pastor, Polycarp. How do we know anything about him? Because somebody, we don't know exactly who it was. Shortly after his martyrdom, wrote the story of his life and death in one of the great classic documents of the Christian faith, the martyrdom of St. Polycarp. Everybody's life not only has a context, it also has an afterlife. And the afterlife of Polycarp lived on in this document, the Martyrdom of St. Polycarp, which was written in Greek but translated into Latin and soon became one of the most popular writings of Christian devotional literature in the early church, read all over the ancient Christian world. We remember him today as one of the outstanding martyrs of the Christian faith. What do we know about him? Not a whole lot. We think he was born around the year 69 or 70, shortly after Peter and Paul had been put to death in Rome by Nero. According to one source, Polycarp was born a slave, but was adopted as a young boy by a woman named Callista, who brought him up as her own son. As a young man, he was saturated with the scriptures, powerful in prayer, known for his deeds of mercy to those in need. Later, Ignatius of Antioch, another martyr, would remind young Polycarp of the commitment he had made to Jesus Christ at his baptism. Ignatius visited Smyrna on his way to Rome, where he would give his life for Christ. And when he met Polycarp, he talked to him about his baptism. Through his baptism, he had enrolled in the Militia Christi, the army of Jesus that sheds no blood. And Ignatius said to Polycarp, "Let your baptism endure as your arms, your faith as your helmet, your love as your spear, your patience as a complete panoply." Baptism was a radical act in Polycarp's time. To identify with Jesus Christ and with his church, with his people, meant that you were marked in a way for the whole world to see and know. During the Reformation, Huldreich Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich, described baptism as the white cross that is sewn onto the armor of the Swiss soldiers going into battle. You still see it today on the Swiss national flag, the white cross against the red background. Wherever you were on the battlefield, that marked you, that identified you. You belong to the Swiss army. You fight under the Swiss captain. Baptism does the same thing, Zwingli said. So Polycarp followed Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. I was so pleased to come into this beautiful chapel and see a baptistry with waters flowing, indicating the importance of baptism in the Christian life. Now, we don't know exactly when Christianity first came to Smyrna. Well, it was probably through the preaching of the Apostle Paul during his two-year ministry in Ephesus, only 35 miles to the south. Now, Polycarp never knew Paul, but he did know his writings, and he quoted them often. He certainly knew those who had been won to faith in Christ through the witness of the great apostle. Indeed, Polycarp would later write his own letter to the church at Philippi, the same congregation Paul had addressed from prison. "I'm not able to follow the deep wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul," Polycarp wrote.
He's neither the first nor the last to say that. What he says is over my head, but you all keep steeping yourself in his wisdom, he admonished the Philippians. You all keep on studying his letters by which you are able to build yourself up into the faith given you. Polycarp commended Paul, but he had a personal relationship with another great apostle, John. We know this through the witness of Irenaeus, the great teacher and bishop of Lyon, who was also a native son of Smyrna. Irenaeus grew up in the city of Smyrna in the very shadow of Polycarp, sitting at his feet, just as Polycarp had sat at the feet of John. As an old man remembering something vivid from his youth, Irenaeus tells us that he recalls the very chair where Polycarp would sit, how he tilted his head, the sound of gravel in his voice when he spoke, the weight of his hand on his shoulder. And so in Polycarp, these two great streams of New Testament Christianity, the Pauline and the Johannine, converged. Paul's emphasis on union with Christ, which declares Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have gone away. Everything new is here. Uniting with the distinctive message of John, which says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And this is what we are. See how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. From Paul, Polycarp heard Jesus say, will you follow me? From John, he heard Jesus say, do you love me? These two questions would shape his life and ministry and give meaning to his martyrdom. Now, the great challenge facing the Christian church in Polycarp's day was an ethereal, docetic view of Christ, which marked the movement we call Gnosticism. The idea that Jesus only seemed or appeared to have had a real physical body. In actuality, he was a ghost. The key person here was Marcion. He was a shipbuilder from Pontus, not too far from Smyrna, where Polycarp grew up. Marcion was a scholar. In some ways, you could call him the first textual critic of the New Testament. But his criticism was not very constructive. He wanted to lop most of it off, especially the Old Testament. Nothing to do with that. He liked some passages from Paul, but not others. And he had no use for John whatsoever. Polycarp was a purveyor of docetism, from that Greek word dokeo, to seem, to appear. Anything that smacked of the material, the corporeal, the physical, the tangible, the vulnerable, Jesus, said Marcion, came to offer a different and alternative way. We want nothing to do with that. The way of Jesus is the way of the alien God, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the Bible, but the God who bypassed the world of matter, this world of bugs and mosquitoes and crocodiles and vipers, he called it. Marcion preached a gospel with no Christmas. Jesus was not born of Mary. He had no natural human birth at all. Away, he said, with that poor inn, those mean swaddling clothes, that rough stable. He had a disembodied Christology. And so the Old Testament meant nothing to him. It's the book of the Jews, not our Bible. Polycarp encountered this theology. And even though we don't usually associate Polycarp as one of the great theologians of the early church, he's not at the level of sophistication as, say, the Cappadocian fathers. You'll find nowhere in his writings words like homoousios or perichoresis, those technical terms that factored in the Trinitarian faith. And yet, without the witness of Polycarp, without his stand against blatant, gross heresy, the Trinitarian theologies would never have blossomed the way they did. He did foundational work for what came later in the history of the church. One of the few trips Polycarp ever made away from Smyrna that we know about was a trip to Rome. Here he was accosted by Marcion in the streets of Rome one day. "Do you know who I am?" Marcion said. "Yes," Polycarp said, "I know you. You're the firstborn of Satan." No more questions from Marcion. The church has never faced a greater turning point, nor had a more acute crisis than the one Polycarp was involved in refuting. The decision to retain the Old Testament as a part of the Christian Bible was a way of affirming, underlining the importance of the coherence of creation and redemption. It was also to confess the full, unvarnished humanity along with the undiminished deity of Jesus, Son of Mary, Son of God. And this is what made possible the flowering of the great full Trinitarian faith of the Council of Nicaea and Chalcedon. To proclaim the God of the Bible in Polycarp's world was a dangerous thing to do. I can't emphasize that enough. It was to invite conflict with the dominant power structures of the day. And so the persecutions came. Later, under the emperors Decius and Diocletian, the persecutions became empire-wide. But mostly they were sporadic and local, often motivated by prejudice against the Christians. Christians were falsely accused and made scapegoats. According to Tertullian, they would say, "The Christians are the cause of every public calamity and misfortune that has happened. If the Tiber rises as high as the city walls, if the Nile does not rise to the fields, if the weather does not change, if there's an earthquake, a famine, a plague, straightway the cry is heard, 'The Christians to the lions.'" But behind such mob violence, there was a deeper contest going on. There was a contest, we might call it, of competing spiritualities. And it focused on the requirement for Christians to take part in the religious veneration of the emperor, to place a pitch of incense on the altar of the imperial deity. And the imperial cult, the cult of the emperor, was especially strong in Smyrna, where a temple to the emperor Tiberius had been erected about a generation before Polycarp was born, one of the great buildings of classical ancient Smyrna. It reminded everybody who saw it that at the head of the Roman Empire stood a man who claimed to be a god and who demanded to be worshipped as though he were God. It was not as though the Christians were violent revolutionaries, sons of liberty, bent on overthrowing the state. No, they wanted to be good citizens. And they repeatedly told those in authority, "We willingly pay our taxes. We gladly pray for those in authority, including the emperor. We will pray for the emperor, but not to him. For we are citizens of another realm. We belong to the ecclesia, the church, and we worship another king who sits on a different throne and wears a different crown." Around the time the book of Revelation was written, the emperor Domitian had his likeness stamped on Roman coins with the words "Dominus et Deus," Lord and God. But the Christians said, "We will not say Dominus et Deus to the emperor. For while we are citizens of two realms, our ultimate political loyalty, what St. Paul calls in Philippians 3:29, our politoima," which is where we get our English word politics, "this ultimately does not belong to the empires and kingdoms of the world, which rise and fall and come and go. We will not say, Kurios Kaiser, for there is another sovereignty we must acknowledge. Jesus Christ alone is Lord, and him we must follow. To be a baptized Christian was to have made this commitment, and there was no going back. This was not revolutionary in the ordinary sense of the word, but it was subversive. For it was a way of saying that Caesar is not everything. There is a divinely appointed distance between church and empire. Because the Christians had embraced the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, they knew the Ten Commandments, and especially the first one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. The state is ordained by God, as St. Paul taught in Romans 13, but it is not God. It is not sacred in itself. In Polycarp's day, there was an easy way out of this dilemma. There's always an easy way out. In Robert Bolt's play, A Man for All Seasons, Richard Rich, who will betray Sir Thomas More, tells him that everyone has a price for which he will sell his soul. If not money or pleasure, then for titles, women, brick and mortar, there's always something. Easy way out. For 86-year-old Polycarp, on February 23rd in the year 155, it was simple. The proconsul offered him a way out, an easy way out. Just take a pinch of incense and place it on the altar of the imperial deity. A simple gesture, symbolic, that's all. Then you can go back to your house and your church. You can worship Jesus all you like. We'll check you off our list. It was game day in Smyrna, a holiday. Nobody went to work. 20,000 bloodthirsty fans of torture and violence turned out to see the games, the shows, the spectacles, they were called. Kind of a combination of our World Series and Super Bowl, all rolled into one, with a little violence thrown in for extra credit. Smyrna was the epicenter of these Roman spectacles. In fact, there was a school for training gladiators up in Pergamon, just a few miles north of Izmir today, Smyrna. And the program for the spectacles went like this. In the morning, the wild animals were set loose in the arena, and then they were systematically hunted down and killed by the gladiators. Later in the day, the gladiators would fight one another. But in the afternoon, when the sun was high in the sky, it was time for the execution of the criminals. They were slaves, war captives, arsonists, murderers, and those like Polycarp, who had committed sacrilege by refusing to honor the Godhead of Caesar and who refused to take the easy way out. The proconsul said to Polycarp, take the oath and I will let you go. Just revile Christ. But Polycarp said, for 86 years have I been his servant and he has done me no wrong. And how can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? Polycarp offered a prayer in the name of the triune God, and then he was bound. The wood, the faggots were lit. Like Jesus, who was crucified naked, Polycarp entered the flames without his clothes. But when they saw that his body would not be consumed by fire, the executioner was ordered to stab him with a dagger. And so the ground of Smyrna was made holy by the blood of the martyr. The believers gathered the charred bones of Polycarp as a reminder of his faithfulness unto death. And every year on the anniversary of his martyrdom, they would gather to pray and to remember not his death, but his birthday. as they called it, his birthday, born into eternal life forever in the presence of Christ. And they did not mourn, but they rejoiced. For martyrdom is the place where sacrifice and joy become inseparable. We who belong to the Baptist movement have a legacy in the witness of Polycarp and the countless other martyrs who have given their lives for Jesus Christ, who have been faithful unto death. I'll never forget when I was really beginning my studies, I was in Oxford studying and went to the Bodleian Library, one of the great ancient libraries of England in Oxford. I had requested a book, The Mystery of Iniquity by Thomas Helwys. There are only two extant copies in the world. And in those days in the Bodleian, you turned in your request and then later in the afternoon or maybe the next day, they would bring the book to you. You had to read it right there under close supervision. I'll never forget when they brought me that book, The Mystery of Iniquity, handling it so carefully with gloves on. And I don't think I've ever had a more of an epiphany as a scholar than handling that book, The Mystery of Iniquity by Thomas Helwys, one of two extant copies in the world, written by a Baptist pioneer who wrote on the opening flyleaf of that book, and I saw it in his own hand, these words: "Hear, O King, and listen to the witness of the poor. Despise not the witness of the poor, for thou art a mortal man and not God, and hath no power over the immortal souls of thy subjects." It was a personal witness Helwys made to King James I. And for that, he was clapped up in prison, where he died a few years later, never being released, leaving behind his wife, Joan, and their seven children. There was a price to be paid for his faithful witness unto death. He was a Baptist, and we stand in that tradition of faithfulness to Jesus Christ that is willing to pay a price. When I was at this conference in Izmir a few years ago, Smyrna, there was a young pastor named Andrew Brunson, who was the pastor of a small, tiny church. All evangelical churches are small and tiny, if they exist at all in Turkey. I love the name of his church. It was Izmir Resurrection Church. But Pastor Brunson was put in prison on trumped-up charges, nothing ever proven against him. They accused him of espionage and things like that. No truth in it. And all across the Christian world, people lifted their voices in prayer. I bet some of you prayed for Pastor Andrew Brunson. We did at Beeson Divinity School. And just a few months ago, by the grace of God, he was released from his prison cell and able to leave the country. But while he was still in prison, facing possible execution, he made this statement, wrote these words that gave to his wife and reported in the press. "There is no concrete evidence against me. The disciples of Jesus suffered in his name, and now it's my turn. I am an innocent man on all these charges. I reject them. I know why I am here. I am here to suffer in Jesus' name." While he was in that prison, Pastor Andrew Brunson wrote a hymn. It's called Andrew's Song. Four verses. "You are worthy of my all. My tears and pain I lift up as an offering. Teach me to share in the fellowship of suffering. You are worthy, worthy of my all. This is my declaration in the darkest hour. Jesus, the faithful one, who loves me always, good and true, you made me yours. You are worthy of my own. Well, a few months ago, Pastor Andrew Brunson was able to visit Birmingham, where I live, and we worship together in the same congregation. His witness shines bright, and he's one of countless thousands and hundreds of thousands of others throughout the world who are prisoners of conscience, who suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel in the worthy tradition of Polycarp, who faced not his death, but his new birthday through faithfulness to Jesus Christ, faithfulness to death. Now, I don't know what God has for you to do or where he wants for you to go. It's an important question during these times, these years when you're studying in seminary. But wherever it is, it may be to suffer like Pastor Andrew Brunson suffered. It may be to be faithful unto death, as Polycarp was faithful unto death in ancient Smyrna long ago. But whatever it is, I want you to know that you will not be alone. For Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will go with you all the way, even to death. For the blood of thy martyrs and saints shall enrich the earth and shall create the holy places. For wherever a saint has dwelt, wherever a martyr has given his blood for the blood of Christ, there is holy ground, and sanctity shall not depart from it. Remember that. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servants all around the world, sometimes in desperate circumstances, remain faithful to you and to the gospel. Bless them, undergird them, and assure them of our love and prayers and support for them. Help us to answer the call to faithfulness and to be willing to follow you wherever your love may lead. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, risen, living, ascended, coming again, our Savior and Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.